It was on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration that Jesus took his three closest apostles and revealed himself to them. They saw his majestic majesty. They saw the wonder of his glory. Ah, but for a moment. And then to add to that almost out-of-body experience, there appeared next to all of them Moses and Elijah. Peter stumbled all over himself through his speechlessness, trying to say something of worth and of value. But it was the Father who had the final word that particular day. And we read in the 9th chapter of the book of Mark, God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." There was a hushed awe at this moment. And those three apostles were made aware in unspeakable language of the person, the identity of Christ. There was no doubt in their minds at all that at that moment, Jesus was revealing himself for who he truly was. He was Messiah, the anointed one, the long expected one, Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth. He was the desire of every nation, the joy of every longing heart. He was born a child, and yet he was the king. In that hymn we just sang, written by Charles Wesley, he brilliantly, succinctly captured the essence of who Jesus was, who he is. And it was on the Mount of Transfiguration that Peter, James, and John saw that. But you can't live on the mountaintop experience all the time. And as they walked down the mountain, their minds and their speech hushed in awe. It quickly turned to angst. Because as they got to the bottom of the mountain, they were met with the other disciples. And there was a debate, an argument between the disciples and some of the Jewish religious leaders. And it seemed all to focus on one particular man and his particular problem. We read about it in Mark chapter 9. Where this particular man sees Jesus, approaches him, and says these words, Mark 9:17, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." Jesus responds to the man, verse 21. "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." My friends, there are some stupid statements in this world. And this is one of those stupid statements uttered by this panicked man whose boy is demon-possessed. He says, "If you can do anything, help us." If you can! Who is he talking to? He's talking to Messiah, the anointed one. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth, joy of, or desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. He's talking to the king. He is talking to the one who has all ability, all power, all authority over every disease, every demon, even death itself. If you can, verse 24. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I believe. I believe what? I believe you can help. I believe who you have presented yourself to believe, to be. And then he says this. He says, help my unbelief. I am so glad that verse is in the Bible. I believe. God, help me when I'm struggling to believe. Well, we're in good company when we doubt. Moses doubted. Elijah doubted. Peter doubted. Think of those people that were united with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember when God called Moses? Moses believed God. Moses trusted God. Moses was called by God to be the one, the mouthpiece of deliverance of his people who were in Egyptian slavery. But Moses doubted. Remember Elijah? He was confronting 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He was the only prophet of Yahweh there. The only one. And yet there was a decisive victory on that mountain where all of the prophets of Baal were slaughtered. And Elijah alone stood representing God. What happened next? You remember? It was Queen Jezebel who started wagging her finger at Elijah. And Elijah ran for his life. He doubted God's ability to protect him. And then there was that experience where Peter was in a boat on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water. And Peter said, Lord, bid that I should come out onto the water with you. And what did he do? In great faith, he stepped out of the boat and he was actually walking on top of the water. No magic. No hocus pocus, no smoke and mirrors. It was the real deal. But then what happened? He doubted and he began to sink. Even the greatest of God's people doubt. Let me spend a little bit of time defining and distinguishing what doubt is. I'm going to use a couple of quotations and a verse of scripture to help us define exactly what it is and what it is not. One author, I can't attribute this because I don't know who said it. He said this, but it's right. Unbelief does not doubt. Faith doubts. If a person never has a doubt, faith is not faith, but it is knowledge. Henry Drummond adds this to our understanding. He said, Christ never failed to distinguish between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is, I can't believe. Unbelief is, I won't believe. Doubt is honest. Unbelief is obstinate. Doubt is looking for light. Unbelief is content with darkness. Let me add to that, and then I'll summarize. Let me add to that from Hebrews chapter 11. It begins this way. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So, if we have realized that which we have previously hoped in, it's no longer faith. It's knowledge. If we see that which we previously did not see by faith, it's knowledge. Here's faith. Here's unbelief. Unbelief is not a part of faith or of doubt. Doubt is a subset of faith. And over here is knowledge. Faith and unbelief have those things which they have no direct experience with in terms of reality. Knowledge over here is reality. So that person who doubts is not unbelieving. They are struggling to believe. They are looking for light. If the totality of their experience is now reality, where previously it was just hope and things not yet seen, when it becomes a reality, it becomes knowledge. And we've crossed out of faith and into another realm. So that person who doubts is within the faith motif, if you will. They're not an unbeliever. They're not one who has total knowledge. But they are struggling to believe. Doubt is normal for the Christian experience. But it is not normative. And by that I mean this. Though we will struggle to believe because we do not have full knowledge, to stay in that state of doubt is not what God desires. He wants us to get out of the fog. Not that we will have complete knowledge, because in this life, this side of the grave, we will not have complete knowledge. We walk by faith. So what does it mean to get out of that fog of darkness? Well, it means to grow in our faith. To grow in our assurance of that which we have hoped in. To grow in our assurance of that which we have not yet seen. So if this dad in Mark chapter 9 were a little bit more careful with his definitions of the words he used, he would not have said, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." He would have said, "I believe, help me, because I'm struggling. I'm struggling with doubts." That's what he meant. Though the scripture writers have accurately recorded what he said. What he meant is, "I am believing in who you are, but I'm struggling right now in my particular circumstances. Help me grow in my faith. Help me get out of this fog called doubt." Right? How do we get out of that fog called doubt? Passage of scripture before us in Luke chapter 7 points us the way. All of us will struggle with doubt at different times, depending on the circumstances in our life, depending on what we know, what we have understood, what we have come to embrace. We will have doubts. That's normal. But that's not normative. How do we get out of that fog? Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. That particular chapter opens up on the heels of Jesus preaching a fabulous sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. He goes down the hill, walks into the city of Capernaum. The people there in the city of Capernaum, we learn later, are hearing the truth. They're watching the miracles, bearing witness to Him who is the truth, but they are in a state of disbelief, unbelief. And Jesus levels an enormous curse upon them for having heard the truth, having witnessed many miracles bearing testimony to the truth of that truth teller, and yet they continue and persist in their belief. Last week we looked at the experience of Jesus taking with Him a large group of people from the city of Capernaum to the town of Nain, and there He met up with, as was providentially prearranged, He met up with a funeral procession. A widow lost her only son. Jesus stopped the procession, raised the man from the dead, presented him back to his mother, and at that, having witnessed that kind of a miracle, the people in the city of Nain remarked, "Well, he's a great prophet, isn't he?" And they missed it. They were not in a state of belief. They weren't doubting. They were in a state of unbelief. In contrast to all of that, at the beginning of chapter 7 is this centurion, a Roman, a foreigner, who dares trust the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said of him in Luke 7, verse 9, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." Great men will have great faith, and they will also have great doubts on different occasions. Let's read about one of those in Luke 7, verse 18. The text reads for us, "The disciples of John reported to him about all these things, summoning two of his disciples. John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' When the men came to him," that is Jesus, "they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' Verse 21, "At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" Now, the subject of this particular paragraph is the one whom Jesus refers to in the next paragraph. We'll look at this next week. In verse 28, Jesus says of this man, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John," John the Baptist. No one greater than John. This is the same one. If you look over at John chapter 1, the gospel according to John from the pen of the apostle John. If you look over at John chapter 1, verse 29, the apostle John records the preaching, the testimony of John the Baptist in his ministry. And we read in John 1, 21, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him," that is John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, "and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now, John says some amazing things here about Jesus as a part of his regular and habitual preaching. He recognizes that Jesus is the preexistent one. He recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. He recognizes he is the Lamb of God who came to bear the sins of the world. He understood that, and he had great faith in that. This is something that he preached to anybody who would listen. And we know that John the Baptist, I'll call him JB for short, we know that JB preached to anybody the very same message, and it was simply this: believe on Jesus the Messiah, repent for your sin. His message was really very simple. John spoke these words to anyone who would hear, even to the rich, even to the powerful. Back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, we have record of him meeting up with a rich, powerful man in Luke 3, verse 18. We read these words, "So with many other exhortations, he," that is John the Baptist, "preached the gospel to the people. When Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all: he locked John up in prison." Now, when we were in this particular chapter of Luke's Gospel, you'll remember, I tried to sort through some of the people in the Herodian dynasty. Herod the Great was a maniacal dictator of the first century B.C. He loved himself and he loved his name so much that he wanted to provide a legacy for himself. So he named many of his children, male and female, after himself. What a humble man! And he named two of his boys Herod. Well, there were many more than that, but for our purposes this morning, he named one of his boys Herod Philip, another word Herod Antipas, and he named one of his daughters Herodias. Well, in the course of time, Herod Philip decided to marry his half sister Herodias. And then, by a bunch of shenanigans and machinations that we're not privy of all of the details, Herod Antipas seduced his half-brother to leave his half-brother in order to live with him. There was all kinds of inappropriate activity going on in the Herod family. Can we say that? And John rebuked, word here in the New American Standard is reprimanded, Herod for his godless behavior. He told Herod, "You must believe in Jesus the Messiah, and you must repent of your sin if you have any hope of escaping the coming wrath of God." John was not afraid to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He pulled no punches, no matter who he was speaking to. He was a man of great faith, great boldness. He believed God at his word. Now, this is the person who is the subject of the paragraph before us in Luke chapter 7. It says at the beginning of verse 18 that the disciples of John reported to him. That is, they reported to John, these disciples did, all of what Jesus was doing. Why were they reporting that? Because John is in prison. Many Bible teachers think that John's imprisonment lasted about a year. Herod put him in prison because of his public rebuke of the leader, that is Herod Antipas. And he waited for the popularity of John to subside. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 5, we read these words, "Although Herod wanted to put him," that is JB, "to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet." So Herod put JB in prison, put him on ice so that everything would cool down. And when everything cooled down, Herod purposed to put John to death. So it was in this period of time where he is incarcerated against his will that John's disciples came to him in prison and reported all that Jesus was doing. Among the things were some of the things that we have read about from chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, where Jesus healed many. He cast out demons, and they would have had this report about Jesus raising this widow's only son from the city of Nain. And all of these things were a part of their report. This is what your cousin Jesus is up to. Well, that's all well and good. But John had some things that he was expecting to hear in that report that he didn't hear. You remember when Jesus came to the River Jordan in order to be baptized by John? John testified, "He must increase and I must decrease." John knew that that was the apex of his ministry. Everything from here on out was going to be downhill. And Bible teachers think that John probably had 4, 5, 6 months of preaching before he was put in prison by Herod. So John, knowing that his ministry was going to go downhill, knew that Jesus' ministry would increase. It would be going uphill. And he is not surprised to hear some of the things in that report. Probably he's not surprised to hear any of these reports. But there were some things that were missing from that report that caused him to have serious doubts. There was an expectation in John's mind that Jesus would come as the conquering, victorious king. He was expecting that Jesus would come, kick out the Romans, wipe out the sinful people that were around, establish his throne in Jerusalem, and from there, rule the nations. He expected to hear that in the report. If this whole paragraph in Luke chapter 7 took place close to the end of John's life, Jesus would have had a ministry of over a year somewhere. And so John's thinking in his mind, what's taking him so long? Why has he not kicked out the Romans? Why has he not established his kingdom? And why am I still here in prison? There were a number of things that just didn't square in his mind. Second page of your notes. Let me just share a couple of passages of Scripture that may have been on the forefront of John's mind as he expected something specific from Jesus. He knew he was the Messiah. He knew he was the anointed one. He knew he was the long-expected one. He knew he was the king. But we read in Psalm chapter 2 that the king would come, Messiah would come, ruling with a rod of iron. In Psalm 89, verse 23, it says that he's going to come crushing his adversaries
and would strike those who hate him. Psalm 110 verses 5 and 6 says that the Messiah is going to come shattering the kings in the day of his wrath, and he would judge the nations. So on the one hand, John had this expectation that Jesus, the Messiah, is the victorious, conquering king. On the other hand, he understood that Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Now, you and I have the advantage of living on this side of the cross. We see passages like Isaiah 53, probably the quintessential passage in the Old Testament dealing with Jesus as the suffering servant. And we read verses like, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each to his has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We read those kinds of words, and we understand that this description of Jesus as the suffering servant was meted out in his death on the cross. But from John's perspective, there's no cross. Jesus isn't dead. He hasn't died like a Passover lamb. He didn't understand the fullness of who Jesus is. And in the midst of that incomplete knowledge, incomplete information, John is struggling with his faith. He's not an unbeliever. He certainly doesn't have all knowledge. He has faith in Jesus as the Messiah, but there are a number of things that just don't seem to add up. He connects all of the dots, and the picture is radically different from what he thinks in his mind it ought to look like. So he sends a couple of his men on a mission. He selects the two most trustworthy, the two most discerning, the two most faithful, the two most observant. He sends his best two guys. And he said, I want you to go find my cousin. And I want you to ask him this. Are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? John knew he was the expected one. And yet, there was this nagging doubt, because John, in his mind, had defined Messiah to be the conquering, victorious king. Why is he not establishing his kingdom? Why are these Romans still here? And why am I still in prison? Jesus, are you really the long-expected one? Or did I miss something? Is there something I don't know here? Well, these are the circumstances of John's faith as it grew. The disciples faithfully went. They found Jesus. And they asked that question John commissioned them to ask, word for word. They did not deviate from the script. Verse 21. At that very time, he, that is Jesus, cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. At the beginning of that particular verse, if you have the New American Standard Translation, you can see that there is a footnote. And the footnote reads, literally, hour. Correct. That's correct. The Greek literally reads at that hour. New American Standard is correct in translating it at that very time. These disciples of John caught up with Jesus. Let's say it was at the beginning of the day. They ask their question. And Jesus responds to them by saying, boys, I'm glad you're here today. I am glad you are here on this day. You see those guys over there on the hillside? They're walking this way. You see a couple of them are limping. Do you see this other guy that's being carried by some other buddies of his on a stretcher? You see that man that's being led by someone else? He's blind. Those crippled people, they're all coming to see me. And when word gets out that I'm here today, we are going to be here all day dealing with these people. Boys, I want you to sit down and I want you to take notes. I want you to just sit back and watch. I heard your question and I'm going to answer your question. I want you to watch all morning and over lunch. I'm going to answer your question, but wait for it. For now, I want you just to watch. And so, during that period of time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And over lunch, this is what Jesus said. Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, if you've been with us through this study through the book of Luke, this particular verse probably recalls to your mind another verse of scripture in chapter 4, where Jesus is quoting, now in both places, from Isaiah chapter 61. You remember when he was in Nazareth, the scroll was handed to him and he stood up and he read from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 61. And after he read it, he gave it back to the attendant and he said, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. This is a job description of Messiah. And the people that were in the synagogue in Nazareth understood that. And it was because Jesus claimed, identified himself to be Messiah, that all these people in the city of Nazareth sought to kill him. Here in chapter 7, Jesus is using the same job description. And he's saying, guys, observe what you take careful notes in from your observations this morning. You have seen all of these things take place. Raising the dead was no doubt the crowning point of all of these miracles. Now, some of what took place were what we call functional diseases. A functional disease is where an organ of your body does not function like it previously did, and that may manifest itself in the stomach flu. You can imagine what your stomach doesn't do right when you have that kind of functional disease. But these are organic diseases. There's, even though we live in an amazing age where our medical knowledge and our scientific knowledge is able to point out and to do crazy, amazing things, never has science been able to create an eye that sees, or create an ear that hears, or raise the dead. And yet that's what these men were witnessing that day. The only conclusion
that they could come to, the necessary conclusion they deduced from all of those miracles is this. He is Messiah, the anointed one, the long-expected one. Israel's strength and consolation. He is the hope of all the earth, the desire of every nation, the joy of every longing heart. He is the King. No, they did not need to look for another. That's obvious. And so they went back to John. And they said exactly what Jesus told them to say. Did that stop John from doubting any further? Was that the final answer that he no longer doubted? I doubt it. I am quite sure that he continued to be plagued with doubts because he had a difficult time wrapping his mind around how Jesus could be the Messiah as he had defined it in his mind. His expectations were what were fueling his doubt. It's the same for us today. Sometimes our expectations fuel the doubt that we struggle with. By way of application, I'd like to spend a little bit of time here putting a number of things together we've talked about already this morning. I still have not answered the question, how is it that we escape, crawl out of, leave this fog called doubt? I've touched on it, but I haven't specifically identified it. But I will. First thing I want to do, however, is to ask the question, why is it that we doubt? As it was with John's experience, it comes about as a result of our expectations. First reason why we doubt is because we have incomplete information. Incomplete information. We don't have everything that we would like. We don't know everything we would like to know. There is space between the dots. We seek to connect the dots, but we connect them through empty space where we have no knowledge. Now, in John's case, he was correct in saying that Messiah is the victorious, conquering King. He was also true in saying Messiah is the suffering servant. And for John, he was telescoping those two truths about Messiah. They were compressed together. John did not know. His information was incomplete. He did not know that there are two comings of Messiah. The first one, he would come as the suffering servant. The second time he will come as the victorious, conquering King. John did not see that, but he telescoped all of these truths together and was unable to discern any space between those two realities. If you've ever done much photography work, you know the joy of having a telephoto lens. If you have a big honkin' telephoto lens, you can compress lots of space together and create an illusion for your viewer that the foreground and the background are on the same plane. Not the case. A perspective away from the camera from another angle will reveal there's quite a bit of space between the foreground and the background. Here's a couple of examples of
this kind of telescoping perspective. Was he actually playing soccer with the sun? No. But from that limited vantage point, we're a little confused. We have incomplete information based on that one photograph. John just had one photograph that said the Messiah is the coming conquering king, which he is. And Messiah is the suffering servant, which he is. But those two job descriptions, if you will, come at different times. And John was lacking that information. Now, there's one verse in Luke chapter 7 that in our text that I did not read for a second time. I'd like you to look at verse 23. This is the last recorded word that Jesus has for these two disciples of John before he sends them on their way and to report back to John what they have seen and what they have heard. Jesus says to them, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." A person would take offense at Christ when we demand my understanding of the Christ must be true, and if Jesus doesn't fulfill it to the T, he cannot be Messiah. A person who does not take offense is one who is willing to have more information given to him, to see the scene from another perspective. Now, we don't have all of the knowledge that we would like to have about Jesus, particularly when we come to things like the end of time. We don't have all of the knowledge we would like to have. We are given what we are given. Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that we are given everything for life and godliness, everything that we need, but we don't have all knowledge. So we live life by faith. There are things that we hope for. There are things that we have not yet seen. There's space between those dots. And sometimes we have to live in between those dots. And we live in between those spaces. And sometimes we are lacking knowledge. Our information is incomplete. And that can set up a whole world of doubt. Blessed is that man. Fortunate is that man. Privileged is that person who is willing to receive additional information and change their thinking about the Lord, about his coming, about the end of times, for example. Blessed is that man who is willing to be taught, willing to have something more complete given to them. The second reason why we doubt is because we have inaccurate information. First, because we have incomplete information. Secondly, because we have inaccurate information. For example, if a person who is a genuine believer is taught that God's will for you is to be happy and healthy, and you are not, it is normal, is it not, for that person to have all kinds of raging doubts. Does God love me? Does God care for me? Because the perspective in their mind, namely, in this illustration, God wants me healthy and God wants me happy, if that is my understanding of God's will for my life, and that's not happening, then what's the matter with me? What's the matter with God? Why am I not happy and healthy? So sometimes it is because I have inaccurate information that I struggle with doubt. Well, to have complete information is not going to happen on this side of the grave. and to have perfectly accurate information may not happen on this side of the grave. We may still be wrestling with pieces that are inaccurate in our mind until the day we die. So let's go back to the question I raised quite a number of minutes ago. How do I get out of this fog called doubt? I've already pointed to it. How did John the Baptist get out of this fog called doubt? What did he do? When he had a question about Jesus, are you the expected one? Should we look for someone else? What did he do? He went straight to him who is the Word. He was incarcerated, so he couldn't do it personally. He sent his very best to go and say, okay, you guys ask on my behalf, are you the expected one? Or are we to look for someone else? He went straight to the source. Point of application. When we doubt, when we are in the fog of not unbelief, but of struggling to believe, how do we get out of it? We go to the source. We go straight to Scripture. There will be times in our doubt where we will find knowledge that will help correct our incomplete or inaccurate perceptions. There will be time when we are doubting that we go to the Scripture and we find an answer. But that's not always the case. Because again, we don't live by knowledge. We live by faith. There are things that we anticipate, that we hope for, but we have not yet seen. And we will continue to hope for them and continue to not see them. So our doubt is assuaged. We grow in faith, not necessarily because we have increased in knowledge, though that may happen. We go to the Scriptures for a clear understanding of who God is. He is the promise-keeping God. He is the sin-delivering God. He is the one who cares for our every problem and our every need. The solution to our struggle with doubt is not information, but it is God Himself. He may choose to give us some information that we did not previously have. And in that, our faith would be bolstered. It would be strengthened. It would be enlivened. But we don't hope for simply more knowledge. Our hope is in the Lord Himself, who is our answer. We turn not to books about the Scripture, but we turn to the Scripture themselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the preservation of Your Word, so that when we do doubt, when we do struggle in our faith, we know that we have a sure and reliable Word directly from You. Just as John the Baptist had a Word directly from the Lord Jesus Himself, so do we. We thank You for that. We pray that You would use it to encourage and strengthen and bolster our faith, that we might be great in our faith, even through our doubt. In Jesus' name, amen.